The following message, The Obligations of the Creation Bond, Part 2, is the 15th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday morning, January 4, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, in our previous studies in the book of Genesis, we had begun to look together at what are commonly called the creation ordinances of marriage and labor and Sabbath. Now, when our last study came to a close, we had finished the subject of marriage, and now we come to the ordinance of labor. And here, if you would turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion or rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then in chapter 2, of course, we won't read the text, but you know that in addition to this general commission that God gave to Adam, there was a specific task of tending the garden. And these texts, with a host of other texts in the Bible, we'll look at quite a few today. But these texts indeed set before us what's commonly called the ordinance of labor. Now, perhaps to put this study in something of a context, I'm sure that you are aware, perhaps at some point, or perhaps even now, you share something of the mentality, but when men think of a utopian existence, when they dream of worlds in their minds, and indeed many who set life goals, when they design their futures, often imagine an existence without duty, an existence without responsibility, an existence without work. Many in their minds, utopia would be a world of pleasure and recreation, a world in which they are free from what they regard as the insufferable burden of labor. But indeed, this utopian mentality, though it takes many forms, is not biblical. In some folk, it's the TGIF syndrome. Thank God it's Friday. These folk live for the weekend. That's where real life exists. Work is just a necessary evil. It's required to be able to do what really counts. But real life is outside the workplace, in one's recreations and one's pleasures. In others, the utopian mentality manifests itself in the goal of early retirement. And these folk do work hard, sure enough. But their goal is that they can be done with working as soon as possible, young enough, hopefully, to have time and energy to enjoy what they regard as real living. In still others, the utopian mentality manifests itself in striving for an ever shorter work day or work week. The movement that is currently receiving a great deal of press, the so-called voluntary simplicity movement, has this as its avowed agenda. The utopian mentality is to be seen very widely, and it has spawned many wicked fruits, including such things as the abandoning of family and civic and even church responsibilities. But its most prevalent product is a disdain for work as an institution ordained by God. Now, as Christians, when we think of a utopian existence on this earth, perhaps the first thing that comes to mind is the Garden of Eden. There, man's existence was blessed beyond description. Those were, very plainly, the happiest days of our race. And as we saw in an earlier study, God took great pains to see that Adam and Eve had the very best of his creation. In one place, God put everything that he had made for man. And there, man's aesthetic capacity even could be fully exercised. He could behold every tree that is pleasant to the sight. There his body could be nourished from every tree that is good for food. And there God made man's life pleasant and filled him with an almost endless variety of good things, so that he lacked nothing that God had made or nothing that his heart could desire. But now, was this earthly utopia, which is unequaled in all the history of our race, was it an existence without work and without duty and responsibility? Well, the Bible's answer is that Eden was far from that kind of utopia. When we read the account of Adam and Eve's life before their fall into sin, we discover that work was part of their lives. Indeed, we discovered that work was an activity that God had commanded them to engage in. They had a duty from God, and they were responsible to God for performing that duty. Now, I've already read Genesis 1:28. We see there the general commission that God gave to Adam. And in this general commission, Adam, with the assistance of his wife, that were commanded to subdue the earth. And this mission, of course, was not to be accomplished merely by themselves, but with the aid of those who would be the fruit of their union. And we would deduce this not only from common sense, that is, that Adam would not be expected to subdue the earth simply by his own labors, but it would include those descended from him. But we also deduce it by considering the rest of their commission. They were also commanded to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. But Adam and Eve did not personally fill the entire earth with people. They did their part, but this part of their commission envisioned the participation of their children and their children's children and so on. And likewise, Adam and Eve were not personally to subdue the entirety of the earth. They would do their part, but this part of their commission also envisioned the participation of their children to infinite numbers of generations. But now, secondly, Adam received a very special commission from God. He was to dress and to keep the Garden of Eden. And although the garden was perfect as it came from the hand of God, the Garden of Eden apparently was in a primitive state, and Adam's task was to till the ground and to care for the plants. He was to make an orderly and efficient use of his domain. He was to dress the garden or keep the garden in such a way that it would yield its fruits in rich abundance. Now, he was to labor and bear fruit. That was his task. That was his commission. It was not just to be a little lord over the earth. He was to labor and he was to bear fruit. He was to give himself to manual labor, and he was to give himself to mental labor as a great privilege and a blessing and, yes, a duty from the Lord. And Eve's role, beyond her duty in the commission given to mankind generally, that is to be fruitful and subdue the earth, was to be a helper to her husband. The language of the Bible is that she was created as one answering to his need as he sought to fulfill his special commission from God. And so the ideal state of sinless man is not one of indolence or inactivity without responsibility. Work, duty, responsibility. Those things belonged to the perfect state. Jacobus says occupation, that is work, was a necessity of Adam's nature, both physical, mental, and spiritual. He was not left in paradise to indolence, but he was blessed with employment by which his frame might be pleasantly exercised, and his mind engaged, and his soul expanded. Labor in itself is not curse, but a blessing. Thus man was held accountable to God as to his father, and in the garden as in a temple. He was to worship God, offering the sacrifices of praise and doing the daily work allotted to him. He was to keep the garden with jealous care, by industry and fidelity, from intrusion and depredation, as of the serpent, and from his own transgression, whereby he might lose it. So Adam was given a task which would stretch him physically, mentally, and spiritually. Work, therefore, is not part of God's curse on man's sin. When God was only favorable toward man, he commanded man to work. Now, it is true that because of Adam's sin, we experience something that Adam did not experience before the fall. We experienced what the Bible calls toil, or literally pain, in providing for our material needs. Nevertheless, our duty to work remains, the pain or the toil or the sorrow notwithstanding. Work is still blessed of God to those who are diligent. But those who disobey this ordinance, seeking to avoid the curse, that is, seeking to avoid the toil or to avoid the pain that is associated with it in this fallen world, they fall under an even greater curse from God, and that is God's curse upon the sluggard. Along with our obligation to honor the marriage institution and to keep the Sabbath, as institutions created and blessed by God, so we are to labor diligently doing those tasks assigned to us by God's appointment. Now, the permanence of this creation ordinance is not left simply as a matter of deduction. We are not left to surmise from Genesis 1 and 2 that this ordinance that we are to labor continues in the present time. We can readily see that indeed the ordinance of labor is highlighted in a great many places in Scripture, and not the least in the fourth commandment. And if you turn to Exodus 20, you will see that the ordinance to labor indeed stands as the background behind the Sabbath ordinance. So Exodus 20, beginning in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. And then the passage goes on to make specifications as to who is involved. The scope of this command is even to include your cattle or the stranger who is within your gates. Then all is brought back to the reality that God established at creation. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, we typically look at this passage to see what it has to say about the Sabbath ordinance. But it has quite a bit to say about the ordinance of labor or work. Verse 9 says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. I had a dear friend who's now with the Lord, who at the first time I met him, he was an elderly gentleman. He was a Dutchman by extraction, given to hard work almost from the womb. And when he was in his 80s, he was still going out working with his son. This gentleman, his name was John. John had established a masonry business that had developed into a house building business. And he would still, in his 80s, was still out. You would see him in his truck going up and down the road, still working. He had turned the business over to his son, but he was still working. And I saw him on a Saturday out and about at one of the hardware stores picking up some things. I said, John, what are you doing? Don't you know that you've earned some rest? He said, the Bible says 6 days you shall labor. Now, John kept the Lord's day as the Sabbath. But the other 6 days, he felt like he was disobeying God if he was not engaged in such labor as he was able to undertake. Well, the fourth commandment has much to say. Now, one reason, I think, of course, that our culture has such a low view of the Sabbath is because our culture has such a low view of work. I suspect, brethren, that if our culture had what supposedly or allegedly it does have, the dreaded Calvinistic work ethic, if our culture really had that and men really did labor 6 days, they would love the Lord's Day and they would love the Sabbath. All right. But now let's look at a number of passages that also address the subject of labor, and it's not possible to look at these in any detail. I'm just hoping that the impress of these passages taken together will convince you that indeed your responsibility to work is one that is squarely laid upon you by the Lord. It is a responsibility to be exercised in accordance with your abilities, whether it be physical or mental abilities, but nonetheless, to the degree that one is able, one should be engaged in labor. And this is a principle that is not only plainly set out in the Bible in a great many places, but even the pagan writers have recognized that it is man's obligation to labor. In reading Cicero's treatise on old age, in that treatise, he narrates it through the person of an individual who was 84 years of age, apparently, at the time. This was a friend of Cicero's, if not Cicero himself. But in any case, at 84 years of age, this man was discoursing with his younger colleagues. And he was saying to them that among the things that they needed to dispense with forever was the idea that once they reached a certain age, that they were therefore useless, that they had no role, and that they had no labor to be engaged in. And he goes on to say that, indeed, while at 84 he did not have the same physical strength he had when he was a general leading his legions into battle, that still he had his mind, and he still could use his mind even where his body would not cooperate with all his designs. But in any case, the principles I'm going to set before you are not just biblical principles. So if your idea at all is, well, these are just biblical ideas, well, they are biblical ideas, but they're much more than that. Every culture worthy of being regarded as a culture certainly would embrace these ideas. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, we read the statement that every man should eat and drink and enjoy good in all his labor is the gift of God. Now, do we think of labor that way? That we should enjoy good in all our labor is a gift from God. That we should eat and drink, well, we're ready enough to give thanks to God for our food and drink. But do we give thanks to God for the gift of labor? For the ability to engage in labor? For the opportunities that God gives us to engage in useful work? This likewise is a matter of thanksgiving, or should be a matter of thanksgiving to God. But now, most Old Testament texts regarding the subject of labor are found in the book of Proverbs, and they contrast the sluggard with the diligent worker. And here, turn with me first of all to Proverbs chapter 6. We'll just make our way in the order in which these texts appear. I've made no attempt to organize them in any other way. But again, I'm hopeful that the overall impress of these texts will be beneficial to us. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. So the example of an ant is set before us. Certainly, the example is meant to be humbling, that here we are being called to learn from a creature that seems to us insignificant, that we ignore most of the times that we see it. And yet this little ant displays a virtue of diligence. Consider the ant, that having no captain, overseer, or ruler, that is no one who's standing over that ant with authority to punish that ant if it does not do what it's supposed to do. Consider that ant. She provides her supplies in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest. When it's time to work, she works. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? Of course, this is the point. Unlike the ant, the sluggard, or the lazy person is sleeping. When will you rise from your sleep? When will you get out of bed? You're still in bed at 10 o'clock in the morning, 11 o'clock in the morning, 2 in the afternoon. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. There's the excuse of the sluggard. Well, I'm tired. I need a little extra sleep, just a little more, just an hour longer. And here's the lesson. So shall your poverty come on you like a thief, and your need like an armed man. You're going to be overtaken if you're lazy, if you're a sluggard. You're going to be overtaken even as a thief overtakes someone suddenly. You're going to be overtaken by need and by want. And then Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 4. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Well, there's the options, rich or poor. Sounds like a no-brainer, doesn't it? Rich or poor. Now, granted, there are many who will labor and who will be diligent who will never be rich. And there are many lazy, sadly, who will never be truly poor. That's the reality of the world that we live in. But throw out the highs and the lows, and if you want to be poor, just don't do anything. The results are completely predictable. If you want to be rich, you're going to have to work for it. Unless you inherited something from the Rockefellers or the Carnegies or some family that had enormous wealth and handed it down, I don't think any of us present fit that category. We're going to have to do it the E.F. Hutton way. You remember E.F. Hutton? I think they're out of business now. We make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. Okay. Labor, diligence, the hand of the diligent makes rich. Not the individual who by fits and starts works a little and then sleeps a while, and works a little and sleeps a little while longer, works a day and sleeps 2 days. No, it's the hand of the diligent who's continually, where there is opportunity, giving himself or herself to the business at hand. And then Proverbs chapter 12. And verse 24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. Well, there's the choice again, isn't it? You can either be in charge or you're not in charge. You can either be in charge in a ruling position, or you can forever dwell at the bottom of the work ladder, never advancing. Now again, there are many diligent people who don't advance. All right? And there are many in places of rule who didn't get it by working, but by some other means. But again, throw out the highs and the lows, and the principle is, if you ever want to be the boss, you better work. Very simple, isn't it? And then verse 27. The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. The lazy man doesn't roast what he took in hunting. There's an interesting character for you. He's been out hunting for whatever reason. He's diligent enough for that. Perhaps he just likes hunting. Maybe it's recreation for him. We don't know what the circumstance is. But whatever the circumstances, he's managed to take game. He's half done with the job. And then he quits. He won't cook it. And so he just lets it spoil. And a great many people are like that in the way that they deal with their occupations. They work halfway, but they never bring it to completion. Never finish what they start. Never bring it to the point when it is truly fruitful. They may have the appearance of busyness, but in one sense, they're always hunting and never roasting what is taken. And then in Proverbs 13 and verse 4, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Now we all know this first guy, don't we? He wants everything. He expects, or seems to expect, that he should have everything. He wants everything that comes to those who are diligent. He just doesn't want to do the work. Do we know any people like that? Is this not one of the things, when we see it in our children, that we try to root out of them as soon as is possible? The idea that you have some kind of right to everything that you may desire, whether you labor for it or not. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. And then in Proverbs 13:11, again seeking to establish from the book of Proverbs the permanence of the creation ordinance of labor. Proverbs 13 and verse 11. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. Now again, as I've said, there are exceptions to the rule. There are those who gain wealth by dishonesty and they don't lose it all. There are some who gather by labor who don't seem to increase. But again, throw out the highs and the lows and come back to the general principle. And as is generally true, those who get their goods apart from honest labor, those who get them by some dishonest means, in God's providence, it tends to go through their hands like grains of sand. God has at least 10 times more ways to empty our pockets as we have to fill them. And His providence so operates that the proverb is true: wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished. And then Proverbs 14 and verse 23. In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter, or the talk of the lips, as the older version reads, tends only to penury or poverty. In all labor there is profit. Now, do you believe that? Let's say for a moment that you decided to build something out of old lumber. Lumber that has been lying about, or perhaps it was part of a previous structure. And instead of the 2x4s being nice and soft and easy to drive a nail in, they're as hard as concrete. And for every nail you drive straight, you bend a dozen. Now, some of us are cheap enough to use that kind of lumber. But now let's assume at the end of the day that you have managed only to get, for a whole day's work, just two or three boards nailed together. We may question our judgment in terms of the efficient use of our time. And certainly it ought to be questioned at a certain point. But was that labor without value? Let's suppose at the end of the day you couldn't nail two boards together, that every nail was bent. Was that labor valuable? The answer is yes. To the degree that you were engaged in honest labor, even if the fruits of that labor are nowhere near what you had anticipated, the Bible says it was a good thing to have done it. The scripture here says, in all labor there is profit. Not necessarily financial profit, but there is profit. But the talk of the lips, just talking about working, just talking about one's desires, just talking about what one hopes someday to accomplish, doesn't accomplish anything. I'm often asked when I'm at conferences, how I ever managed to put together the volume that Banner of Truth has published called A Guide to the Puritans. That it's a survey of over 1,000 volumes of Puritan literature, categorizing the sermons or the treatises by text and by topic, etc. And when you look at the book, it's 500 and something pages. And men say, how did you ever do that? I said, one book at a time. I could have talked about it for decades, but that wouldn't have accomplished anything. One book at a time, until the 1,000 were finished. Only labor produces profit. There is profit in all labor, but there's no profit in just talk. And then Proverbs 15:19. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. I love that. Having passed in my earlier years through a season of extreme laziness. In the years before I was converted, I can assure you of the truth of the first part of that proverb. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns. And here's the image. Instead of the man traveling along a broad highway where he can make his way and conduct his business with a minimum of interference, not without resistance, but with a minimum, compared to the lazy man who must make his way clawing through a hedge of thorns. Thorns that are snagging him and snaring him and holding him, keeping him from really accomplishing anything. His laziness is like brambles in which he is entangled, so that he cannot accomplish anything of real value. And then Proverbs 18:9. He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. If I were to take a sledgehammer and go outside and take my pickup truck and begin to rain blows on it, knocking out the glass, knocking out the headlights, denting the hood, denting all the panels, eventually knocking them off, and then starting work on the engine, banging until it wouldn't work, until it was just useless. And when I was finished with that, if I then doused it with gasoline and set it on fire so that nothing of value would be left, I would have the same thing in that circumstance that a lazy man would have, which is no truck. A lazy man doesn't destroy what he has, he destroys what he might have had by his laziness. He is, the scripture says, the brother of a great destroyer. And then Proverbs 20 and verse 4. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. When it's time to plow the ground and prepare it for the sowing of seed, the lazy man can't be bothered. It's too cold outside. The circumstances of my work are too unpleasant. So I will spare myself the pain and the toil. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. If you don't plant, guess what else you don't get to do? You don't get to harvest. It's really very, very simple, isn't it, brethren? And then Proverbs 21 and verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. Not only are we called upon to labor, we are called upon to plan so that we labor with purpose. I can remember my father many times asking me, "Son, what's your plan?" I didn't really get it when he was asking those questions. What's your plan? "Well, I'm going to get a job, Dad." "No, son, what's your plan?" "Well, that is my plan." "No, son, that's not a plan." "What's your plan?" What goal do you have in mind? What plan do you have to arrive at that goal? Is your goal to work 40, 50 hours a week and go collect a paycheck and cash it and spend it? Or is your goal greater than that? Are you actually trying to accomplish something other than filling your pockets with money? The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty. But those of everyone who is hasty, who's running here and running there, trying this and trying that, unfocused, without clear purpose, without clear goals, without a clear purpose and without clear goals, as my dad also said, you will end up exactly where you intend to end up. You have no plan to go anywhere, and guess where you're going? Nowhere. But labor. Labor must be diligent. It must be purposeful. And then Proverbs 21:25. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Again, one of those texts that we saw earlier speaks of desiring, but an unwillingness to work. A large shopping list. I want these things. I want this kind of home. I want this kind of car. I want this kind of wife. I want this kind of this and this kind of that. But I want. I want. But I'm not willing to work. Well, you don't get what you want, is what the Bible is saying, unless you're willing to work. And then Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? That is, he doesn't just do what he has to get by. He doesn't just punch the clock and be present. He's not content to be just as diligent, but no more than everybody else. But his principle is excellence. Diligence, but excellence. Faithful in the application of himself, but a goal set that the fruit of my labors will be excellent. It will be noteworthy. It will call attention to itself as above and beyond the call of duty. You see a man who excels in his work, he will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. The way up is excellence. Is it not? Who gets the promotions at work? Well, other than the boss's son-in-law and all of that stuff, who gets the promotions at work? It's the people who excel in what they do. And then one last passage in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 24, beginning in verse 30. I went by the field of a lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles, its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, so shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. Now, we've seen the last part of that proverb before, didn't we? But now Solomon says, I was reminded when I walked by the lazy man's field, full of thorns, full of nettles, all overgrown, the wall broken down, basically abandoned. This man is not engaged in his work, and he has the fruits to show for it. And what this means is that he is indeed lazy, but he's also devoid of understanding. And so the Bible tells us not only that labor is established for us by mandate from God, not only that it is a duty before God, 6 days shalt thou labor, but the Bible tells us that when we consider labor and its fruits in terms of biblical wisdom, that we see indeed that being diligent as a laborer is not only something that is right, it is something that is wise and profitable. Now, those are pretty good motives, aren't they? If something's right, we ought to do it. If something is patently profitable, how much more, brethren, should it be plain that we ought to do it? And what is said in the Old Testament is underscored also in the New. And here, for the sake of time, I'll simply read the text. Romans 12:11. Paul says, in diligence, not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that has need. Or Colossians 3:22-24, servants, obey in all things them that are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the recompense of the inheritance. You serve the Lord Christ. In the end of the day, brethren, we don't work for X, Y, and Z company, or we don't work for Mr. So-and-so in the corner office. In the end of the day, we are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by our service to X, Y, and Z company and to the man or the woman in the corner office, we serve Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:10-12. We exhort you, brethren, that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your hands even as we charge you, that you may walk becomingly or properly toward them that are without, and may have need of nothing. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:10-14. When we were with you, this we commanded you, if any will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear of some that walk among you disorderly, that work not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obeys not our word by this epistle, note that man, that you have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed. Well, according to the repeated testimony of the Bible, as long as we live in this created order, the ordinance of labor is binding. But now, what is the supreme motive for working? There are obvious physical and emotional and material benefits that come as the direct fruits of our labors. But there is a motive that transcends all this. Our motive for working, like our motive for keeping Sabbath, is to be like God. As image bearers of God, our desire ought to be to imitate God. When we keep Sabbath, when we keep the Lord's Day, we imitate God. And when we work, we imitate God. God did His work of creation in 6 days. Man is to work 6 days in the fulfilling of His commission. God now works. Man is also to work. And consider especially the example of the Lord Jesus. In John 4:34, Jesus said to His disciples, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to accomplish His work." In the setting, He is saying that that is more important to me than filling my belly, even in a state of hunger and weariness. It is to do the work that my Father has sent me to accomplish. John 17:4, in his what is called his high priestly prayer, he said, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have accomplished the work that you have given me to do." Now those two things go together. I have glorified you. I have accomplished your work. If he had not accomplished the work that the Father had given him, he would not have glorified his Father upon the earth. Well, our duty is to reflect the character of God and to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the bottom line is that a slothful, lazy individual, a slothful man, is an ungodly man. For he's ungodlike. All right. Our time is gone, brethren. God willing, when we come back next Lord's Day, we'll just touch on the ordinance of Sabbath, given that there's an entire series of messages that have been preached on that subject. I'll not even make an attempt to cover all of that, but we'll look at the passage in Genesis chapter 2 to see how this particular passage is foundational to our understanding of the biblical doctrine of the Sabbath. All right, let's close our time with a word of prayer, brethren. Our Father, we bow before you again this morning, and we are very mindful, Lord, that not only have you given a mandate to Adam and to Eve that they should subdue the earth, not only did you place upon Adam the responsibility to tend and to utilize the garden that it might be fruitful, but Father, that mandate and the authority that has gone with it, that we might exercise authority as rulers in the earth, that it does indeed require that we labor diligently, thoughtfully, that we be, Lord, much concerned to walk according to the principles of your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us in a generation where the ordinance of labor is continuing to lose ground in the esteem of men. We pray, Father, that you would help us in a very real sense to manifest your own character and to display indeed the character of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us that we might fulfill the mandate that you've given us and that we might serve indeed the Lord Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.